Whether then it is I or they, this is how we preach, and this is how you believed. After exalting the apostles and humbling himself, then again elevating himself above them to establish equality, and having thus proven himself creditworthy, he still doesn't let them go, but once again aligns himself with them, highlighting their unity in Christ. However, he does it in such a way that he doesn't seem to have been added to them, but appears on the same level. For this was beneficial for the gospel. That's why he was equally dedicated on one hand to ensure that he didn't seem to ignore them, on the other, that he wouldn't be undervalued due to the respect given to them by those under his authority. Therefore, he now again claims equality, saying, "Whether it's me or them, that's how we preach," he says. "From whoever you choose to learn, learn. There's no difference between us." And he didn't say, "If you won't believe me, believe them." Instead, while presenting himself as credible and asserting that he's enough on his own, he also affirms the same for them independently, because it made no difference who the person was, their authority was equal. In his letter to the Galatians, he includes them not because he also needs them, but maintaining that even he on his own is enough. "For those who were reputable didn't contribute anything to me. However, I still seek agreement with them. They gave me," he says, "their right hands." For if Paul's credibility always relied on others and needed to be confirmed by others' testimonies, the disciples would have been greatly harmed by this. So he doesn't do this to elevate himself, but out of concern for the gospel. Hence, he says here, presenting himself as an equal, "Whether it's me or them, that's how we preach." He spoke well when he said, "We preach," demonstrating his great bravery in speaking. "For we do not speak secretly nor in a corner, but we voice louder than a trumpet." He didn't say "we preached," but "even now so we preach." "And so you believed." Here he didn't say "you believe," but "you believed." Because they were unsettled in their minds, he referred back to the earlier times and went on to add their own witness. Verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Do you see how effectively he argues, proving the resurrection from the fact of Christ rising, having first established the former in many ways? "For both the prophets spoke of it," he says, "and the Lord himself showed it by his appearance, and we preach, and you believed." Thus weaving his fourfold testimony, the witness of the prophets, the witness of the outcome of events, the witness of the apostles, the witness of the disciples, or rather, a fivefold. For this very reason, too, itself implies the resurrection, viz. His dying for others' sins. So if this has been proven, it is evident that the other also follows, viz. That the other dead are likewise raised. And this is why, as concerning an accepted fact, he challenges and questions them, saying, "Now if Christ has been raised, how can some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In doing so, it also reduces the confidence of those who oppose. He doesn't say, "How say you?" but "How say some among you?" He neither accuses everyone nor openly identifies those he criticizes, so as not to make them more reckless. Yet he also doesn't entirely conceal it in order to correct them. For this reason, separating them from the crowd, he prepares himself to do battle with them, in this way both weakening and disorienting them, and helping the others stick to the truth during their conflicts with these adversaries, not letting them defect to those intent on harming them. He is in fact ready to use forceful language. Furthermore, in case they argue, it's obviously clear and undeniable to everyone that Christ has been raised, no one disputes that. But this doesn't necessarily mean that mankind will also be resurrected. For the resurrection of Christ was forecasted, has happened, and was confirmed by his appearance. But the resurrection of ourselves is still only a hope. Observe his strategy. He proves it from another perspective, too, which demonstrates significant power. "So, why do some say," he asks, "that there's no resurrection of the dead?" Naturally, this would also undermine the earlier claim, specifically that Christ has been raised, which is why he adds on, stating, Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either." Do you see Paul's energy and his spirit for the battle so unstoppable? How he not only demonstrates the doubtful from the evident, but also from the doubtful, endeavors to prove to those who oppose the former evident proposition. Not because what had already happened needed proof, but that he might signify this to be equally worthy of belief with that. And what kind of consequence is this? Asks one. For if Christ has not been raised, it follows that others should not be resurrected either. But if others are not resurrected, how can Christ be resurrected? What reason can there be in this? Since this does not seem quite reasonable, see how he wisely unfolds it, planting his seeds from the very beginning, from the very groundwork of the gospel, that having died for our sins, he was resurrected, and that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For what could he be the first fruits of, except of those who are raised? And how can he be the first fruits, if those of whom he is the first fruits don't rise? How then can they not be raised? Again, if they are not resurrected, why was Christ resurrected? Why did he come? Why did he take on flesh, if he was not planning to resurrect flesh again? For he didn't need it for himself, but for our sake. But these things he sets out later. For now he says, if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised, as if that were related to this. For if he hadn't planned to raise himself, he wouldn't have performed that other work. Do you see how their words and their disbelief in the resurrection gradually undermines the whole scheme of things? But so far he speaks nothing of the incarnation, but of the resurrection. For it was not his becoming incarnate, but his dying that took away death. While he had flesh, death's tyranny still ruled. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is pointless. Your faith also is pointless. Even though what came next logically would have been, but if Christ has not risen, you're fighting against obvious things, and against so many prophets and the truth of facts, he still states something much scarier for them. Then our preaching is pointless, your faith also is pointless. Because he wants to thoroughly shake their beliefs, we've lost everything, he says, everything is over if he has not risen. Can you see how big the mystery of the operation is? As such, if he couldn't rise again after death, then sin is not freed, nor is death defeated, nor the curse lifted. Yes, and not only have we preached pointlessly, but you also have believed for nothing. And not only by this does he showcase the impiety of these wicked doctrines, but he further argues passionately against them, saying, Verse 15. Indeed, we would be found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified on his behalf that he resurrected Christ, whom he did not resurrect, if indeed the dead are not raised. But if this is absurd, and he didn't raise him, as you claim, not only this, but other absurdities will also follow. And again he consolidates everything and reiterates, saying, For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. For if he hadn't planned to do this, he wouldn't have entered the world. And he doesn't name this, but the goal, namely, his resurrection, through it attracting all things. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. With whatever is evident and acknowledged, he continues to encompass the resurrection of Christ, using the stronger point to make even what appears weak and uncertain, strong and clear. You are still in your sins, for if he was not raised, then he did not die, and if he did not die, then he did not take away sin, his death being what removes sin. For see, one says, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But how does he take away? Through his death. That's why he also called him a lamb, as one killed. But if he did not rise again, he wasn't killed. And if he wasn't killed, sin wasn't taken away. And if it wasn't taken away, you're still in it. And if you're still in it, we've preached for nothing. And if we've preached for nothing, your belief that you were reconciled was in vain. Furthermore, death remains undefeated if he didn't rise. For if he too was seized by death and did not break free from its grip, how could he release others, while he himself was still captured by it? This is why he further adds, Then those who have passed away believing in Christ have perished. And why do I speak of you, he says, when all those have also perished, who have done all and are no longer subject to the uncertainty of the future? But by the expression, in Christ, he means either in the faith, or those who died for his sake, who endured many perils, many miseries, who walked in the narrow way. Where are those crass Manichees who claim that the resurrection here refers to liberation from sin? For these tightly knit and ongoing arguments, which also hold in reverse, suggest nothing they propose but what we assert. It's true, rising again is mentioned for one who has fallen, and this is why he continually clarifies and doesn't just say that he was raised, but also adds this, from the dead. And the Corinthians, too, didn't doubt the forgiveness of sins, but the resurrection of bodies. But what need is there at all, that unless mankind is not without sin, neither should Christ himself be so? Instead, if he were not there to raise men up, it would be natural to say, why did he come and take our flesh and resurrect? But on our assumption, it's not so. Yes, and whether men sin or do not sin, there is always with God an impossibility of sinning. And what happens to us does not affect him, nor does one situation correlate to the other by way of transformation, as in the matter of the resurrection of the body. Verse 19. If in this life only we have placed our hope in Christ, we are the most pitiable of all men. What are you saying, Paul? How can we only have hope in this life if our bodies are not resurrected, with the soul remaining and being immortal? Because even if the soul remains, even if it's eternally immortal, which indeed it is, without the body it won't receive those hidden good things, nor will it truly be punished. For everything will be revealed before Christ's judgment seat, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is why he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Because if the body is not resurrected, the soul remains without the crown of blessedness in heaven. And if this is the reality, then we won't enjoy anything then. And if nothing then, we get our reward in this current life. Then what in this regard can be more miserable than us? He asks. But he said these things not only to affirm them in the teaching of the bodily resurrection, but also to convince them about the eternal life, so they wouldn't think that all our concerns cease with this world, because he had fully validated his intention through previous arguments, saying, if the dead aren't raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, we have perished and we are still in our sins. He then adds to this, completely dismantling their arrogance. When he plans to present any necessary doctrines, he first completely dislodges their hardened hearts through fear, which is exactly what he did here. Having previously planted these seeds of doubt and made them anxious, as though they had lost everything, and now doing the same thing again, but in a way that they would truly feel the impact, saying, "We are the most pitiable of all people. If after such great struggles and deaths and countless evils, we are then to lose such great blessings, and our happiness is confined to the present life. Because in fact, everything hinges on the resurrection." So even from this, it's clear that his speech was not about a resurrection from sins, but of bodies and of the life now and hereafter. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Having shown the great problems that come from not believing in the resurrection, he continues the conversation and says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." He constantly adds, "from the dead," to silence the heretics. The first fruits of those who slept. But if they're first fruits, then they too must certainly rise again. If he were talking about the resurrection from sins, and no one is without sin, for even Paul says, "I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not hereby justified," how can there be any who will rise again according to you? Can't you see that he was talking about bodies? And to make it worthy of belief, he consistently brings up Christ who rose again in the flesh. Next, he also provides a reason. Because, as I mentioned, when someone makes a claim but doesn't provide the reason, their argument isn't easily accepted by the crowd. So, what's the reason? "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. But if by a man, certainly by one having a body." And note his consideration, how on another basis too he ensures his argument is undeniable. Like this, "He that is defeated," he said, "must in his own person also re-engage in the battle. The nature that was defeated must itself also gain the victory, for that's how the reproach was erased." But let's find out what kind of death he is talking about. For just as everyone dies due to Adam in the same way, everyone will be brought to life through Christ. What then? Tell me, did everyone die in Adam through the death of sin? Then how was Noah righteous in his generation? And how was Abraham? And how was Job? And how were all the others? And what, I pray, will everyone be resurrected through Christ? Then where are those who are led away into hellfire? Thus, if this is said of the body, the doctrine holds. But if it's about righteousness and sin, it no longer stands. Furthermore, lest you should assume that because the giving of life is common to all, sinners are saved, he adds, the final enemy to be eliminated is death. But each person in their own order. For do not, because you hear of a resurrection, assume that all enjoy the same benefits. Since if in the punishment all will not suffer alike, but the variation is large, much more where there are sinners and righteous men, the separation will be even greater. Christ, the first fruits, then those who belong to Christ, that is, the faithful and the approved. How is it last? Nevertheless, after the devil, after everything else. For thus in the beginning, death also came in last, the devil's counsel coming first, our disobedience, and then death. Virtually then, it is indeed now abolished, but actually at that moment. Then the end comes. Verse 27. For he has placed everything in subjection under his feet. But when he says everything is placed in subjection, it's clear that he is exempted who did subject all things unto him. For when these have resurrected, everything will end, not as it is now, where after Christ's resurrection, things still remain uncertain. That's why he added, at his coming, so you may understand that he is talking about that time, when he will have handed over the kingdom to God the Father, when he will have ended all rule and all authority and power. And when all things have been subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who subjected all things to him. Listen carefully to what I'm saying, and make sure you understand every part of it. We are in a debate with opponents, so we must use the method of reducing their arguments to absurdity, the same way Paul often does. This will make it easier to expose the flaws in their claims. Let's start by asking them what they mean by the phrase, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. If we take this statement at face value, and not in a manner befitting God, it implies that he will not possess the kingdom after delivering it, because when something is handed over to someone else, the giver no longer retains it. Also, this would suggest that the recipient, in this case, the Father, was not the ruler of the kingdom prior to receiving it. Thus, in their view, neither was the Father the king managing our affairs before, nor will the Son be a king after these things. But then how does the Son's own statement, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working, make sense? And what about Daniel's prophecy? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will not be destroyed. Notice how this interpretation creates many inconsistencies and conflicts with Scripture when the words are taken in a literal human sense. And still, previously he didn't say that it was the Father who submitted things to him, but rather he himself who eliminates, because when he will have eliminated, he says, all rule and authority. And again, for he has to reign until he has placed all his enemies beneath his feet. So how can he now say the Father? But what rule then does he here say that Christ overthrows? That of the angels? Far from it. That of the faithful? Neither is it this. What rule then? That of the devil, about which he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of this darkness. For now it is not yet overthrown completely. They are still working in many places, but then they shall cease. And not only is there this evident confusion, but also that he is fearful with a very inexplicable fear and provides clarification, saying, he is exempted who subjected all things to him, as if some would question whether the Father might himself not be subject to the Son. Can anything be more irrational than this? Nevertheless, he fears this. for he must rule until he has placed all enemies under his feet. So how is it? Truly, there are many questions following one another. Well, pay close attention to me, since in fact we first need to discuss the purpose of Paul and his mindset, which one can see radiating everywhere, before adding our solution. The solution itself is a part of our discussion. Furthermore, from this, another inconsistency emerges unless we interpret it in a manner suitable for God. For the term until implies a conclusion or restriction, but with respect to God, this doesn't apply. So what is Paul's mindset, and what is his usual approach? He talks in one way when he discusses the Godhead alone, and in another when he delves into the topic of the divine plan. So once he has grasped the concept of our Lord in human form, he then freely uses all the quotes that seemingly degrades him, without fear, as if the Lord in human form could bear all such expressions. So, let us determine here whether his discourse pertains to the pure Godhead, or whether he discusses the incarnate form when he makes such declarations. But first, let us identify the context in which he has said this. Where then did he say this? In his letter to the Philippians he wrote, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, becoming like men. And having found an appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him." Do you see how when he was speaking solely of the divinity, he proclaimed those grand things that he was in the form of God, and that he was equal with his Creator, and it all refers back to him? But then, he presented him to you made flesh, and the discourse was brought down again. For unless you separate these things, there is a great discrepancy between the words spoken, since if he were equal with God, how could he highly exalt someone equal to himself? If he were in the form of God, how could he give him a name? For he who gives to one who doesn't have, and he who exalts, exalts one who is previously humbled. He would then be found to be lacking and needy before he received the exaltation and the name, and many other absurd consequences will follow from this. But if you should take into account the incarnation, you won't err in saying these things. So consider these things here as well, and receive these expressions with this understanding. Along with these points, we'll also discuss other reasons why this part of Scripture was written this way. But for now, it's important to highlight this. Paul was primarily discussing the resurrection, a concept that many found impossible and had a hard time believing in. He was addressing Corinthians, among whom were many philosophers that had a habit of ridiculing such ideas. Even though they often disagreed with each other on various issues, they unanimously and decisively stated that there's no such thing as resurrection. So, in defending such a doubted and ridiculed concept, due to both the preconceptions people had and the difficulty of the topic itself, Paul wanted to prove its plausibility using the resurrection of Christ as a starting point. Having backed his point with the prophets, eyewitnesses, and believers, he then made a widely accepted reductio ad absurdum argument to prove the resurrection of mankind as well. He says, "For if the dead aren't resurrected, then neither has Christ been raised." Furthermore, having pressed these contrary arguments in previous verses, he tries another approach, calling him the first fruits, and noting his elimination of all rules, authority, power, and finally death. "So how can death be abolished," he asks, "unless it frees the bodies it controls?" Since he had claimed significant achievements of the only begotten, that he hands over the kingdom. That is, that he himself accomplishes these things, and he himself is the champion in battle, and places all things under his feet, he adds, to address the skepticism of the masses, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He didn't use the term "until" to mark the end of the kingdom, but to make what was said believable and encourage them to have faith. "For don't," he says, "because you heard that he will do away with all rules and authority and power, namely the devil and the hordes of demons and the hordes of non-believers and the tyranny of death and all evils. Don't you be afraid as though his power was depleted. For until he has accomplished all these things, he must reign," not stating that after he has made it happen he won't reign. but confirming the other that even if it's not at this moment, undoubtedly it will be. For his kingdom is not taken away. Indeed, he rules and wins and remains until he has put everything right. And this kind of talk can also be found in the Old Testament, as when it is said, "But the word of the Lord endures forever," and "You are the same, and your years shall not fail." Now the prophet says these and similar things when he is speaking of events that will take a long time to happen and that absolutely must occur, dispelling the fear of the less perceptive listeners. But so that the term "until" spoken of God and "unto" do not indicate an end, listen to what one says. "From everlasting unto everlasting you are God, and again, I am, and even to your old age I am He." But if he said more than what the topic required, don't be surprised, because in imitation of his master he does this, because he too, aiming to show his harmony with his father, and that he didn't come without his father's knowledge, goes as far as, "I say not," proving the harmony required, but as much as the individuals present needed. He prays to his father for only this reason, providing the reason, he says, "that they may believe that you have sent me." As such, imitating him, Paul in his manner of speech exceeds what was necessary, not to make you suspect a coerced servitude, not at all, but rather to completely root out these blasphemous ideas. So when he wants to dismantle anything completely, he does it and goes even beyond. Similarly, when he spoke of a believing wife and an unbelieving husband living together under marriage laws, he didn't say the wife is not unclean or in no way tainted by the unbeliever. But he said much more, the unbeliever is sanctified by her, not implying that the non-believer is made holy through her, but using a strong term to alleviate her worry. In the same vein, his fervor to eliminate that blasphemous idea with a very powerful statement caused him to express himself the way he did. Because suspecting the son of weakness is extreme impiety, it is even more blasphemous to think the father is inferior to him. Therefore, he eliminates this with great force. And notice how he articulates it. He did not just say he is accepted who put all things under him, but it is obvious. For even if it's agreed upon, he says, it is still confirmed by me. For this very reason, he indeed sets death last, so that the victory over the rest might be easily accepted by the unbeliever. For when he destroys the devil who introduced death, he will surely put an end to his work even more. Since he referred everything to him, that includes the abolishing of rule and authority, the completion of his kingdom, and the ending of death. Yet he didn't say, "The Father did this through him." Rather, "He himself will depose, and he himself will subdue under his feet," and he didn't at any point mention his begetter. He was concerned that, because of this, among some of the less rational people, either the Son might appear greater than the Father, or to be a separate, uncreated entity. Therefore, subtly protecting himself, he mitigates the enormity of his statement, stating, "For he subjected all things under his feet," again attributing these lofty achievements to the Father, not as if the Son were powerless. For how could he be, given the great things he previously attested to, and attributed all that was said to him? But it was for the reason I mentioned, and so he could show all things done on our behalf were shared between Father and Son. For that he himself alone was sufficient to subject all things under him. Hear again what Paul says, "Who shall remake the body of our degradation, so it may be aligned to the body of his glory, according to the operation where he is capable of subjecting all things unto himself?" And so that you may understand the reasoning behind these words, I'd pose this question to you. Does an additional subjection then fall on the Son? And how could this not be considered disrespectful and unworthy of God? For the ultimate subjection and obedience is this, that he who is God took the shape of a servant. So how exactly will he be subjected? Can't you see that to remove this disrespectful idea, he used this term? And that too in a fitting but restrained way? For he becomes a son and a divine entity and thus obeys, not in a humanly fashion, but as one wielding authority and acting freely. Otherwise, how can he co-reign? How, as the Father raises up, can he too whoever he wishes? How do all things the Father has are his, and all that he has belong to the Father? for these phrases show us an authority perfectly equal to that of him who fathered him. He also uses a correction, saying, "But when he says all things are put under his control, it is clear that he is excluded who subjected all things to him, testifying from this no small glory to the only begotten. For if he were less and much inferior, this fear would never have been felt by him." He's not just satisfied with this, but also adds another thing as follows. I mean, in case anyone should ask with doubt, "And what if the Father has not been put under him? This does not at all prevent the Son from being the more powerful." Fearing this blasphemous assumption, because that phrase was not enough to highlight this also, he added, going very much beyond it, "But when all things have been subjected to him, then the Son also himself will be subjected, showing his great harmony with the Father, and that he is the source of all other good things and the primary cause, who has begotten one so great in power and accomplishments." But what does this mean, when he shall hand over the kingdom? The Scripture recognizes two kingdoms of God, one by acquisition, the other by creation. So, he is king over all, both Greeks and Jews and devils and his adversaries, regarding his creation. But he is king of the faithful, willing, and submissive, regarding his acquisition of them. This is the kingdom that is also said to have a beginning. For about this, he also says in the second psalm, "Ask of me, and I shall give you the nations as your inheritance." Regarding this also, he himself said to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me by my Father," attributing everything to him who begot him, not as if he were not adequate himself, but to indicate that he is a son and not without origin. This kingdom, then, he does hand over, that is, bring to a successful conclusion. What then, someone might ask, could be the reason why he said nothing of the Spirit? It's not that he was talking about him right now, nor does he mix everything together, even where he says, "There is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus." He isn't necessarily excluding the Spirit as being inferior, but he is silent because at that moment it wasn't urgent, so he expressed himself that way. For he usually refers to only the Father, yet we should not disregard the Son. He often speaks of only the Son and the Spirit, but this doesn't mean we should deny the Father. But if bodies don't rise again, how can these statements be true? For the worst enemy of all, death continues to exist, having accomplished whatever it wanted. "No," says someone, "because they will sin no more." But does that matter? For he is not talking here about the death of the soul, but of the body. How then is he defeated? Because true victory is the reclamation of what has been stolen and held captive. But if men's bodies are to remain in the earth, it implies that the tyranny of death persists, these bodies themselves being captive, and there being no other body for him to be defeated in. However, if what Paul predicted comes to pass, as it undoubtedly will, God's victory will be revealed in a magnificent way through his ability to resurrect the bodies that were held by death. Since an enemy is only defeated when a person takes back the spoils, not when those remain in the enemy's possession. And unless someone dares to reclaim what's theirs, how can we say they've won? In the Gospels, Christ himself refers to this type of victory, stating, "When he ties up the strong man, then he will plunder his goods." For if this weren't the case, the victory would not be evident at all. As in the death of the soul, he who has died is cleared from sin. So in this case, too, I wouldn't call death's being prevented from preying on human bodies a magnificent victory, but rather that the bodies formerly held by him should be freed from him. But what does it mean that God may be all in all? It means that everything may rely on him, so that no one may assume two authorities without a beginning or any separate kingdom, that nothing can exist independently from him. For when the enemies are lying beneath the Son's feet, and he, having them cast beneath his feet, shows no disagreement with his Father, but is in complete harmony with him, then he himself will be all in all. But if they continue to argue and claim that these things referred to the death of the soul, how is this last destroyed? Since in each person's baptism, it has been completely destroyed. However, if you're referring to the body, the phrase is acceptable. I mean, such a statement that it will be last destroyed. But some say that he said this to announce the removal of wickedness, as if everyone would surrender from then on, and no one would resist or commit iniquity. For when there is no sin, it's clear that God shall be all in all. But if anyone should question why, in discussing the resurrection, he did not mention the bodies that rose again during our Lord's time, our reply might be the following, that this could not be used in support of the resurrection. For to highlight those who rose again and then died again did not fit with his task of proving that death is completely eradicated. Indeed, this is precisely why he said that he is destroyed last, so that you might never again doubt his resurrection. For when sin is removed, death will surely cease even more, it being completely irrational that when the source is dried up, the stream flowing from it should still exist, and when the root is destroyed, that the fruit should remain. Since on the last day God's enemies will be extinguished alongside death, the devil, and evil spirits, we should not be disheartened at the prosperity of God's enemies. For God's enemies cease in their moments of glory and exaltation. Indeed, they have dissipated like smoke. When you see any enemy of God wealthy, with armed followers and numerous flatterers, do not feel disheartened, but rather grieve, cry, pray to God that he may include him among his friends. And the more he prospers being God's enemy, the more you should mourn for him. For we should always pity sinners, but especially when they experience wealth and plenty of good days, just as one would pity the sick when they overeat and drink excessively. However, there are some who respond to these words with such a negative mindset that they let out a bitter sigh and say, "I deserve to cry since I have nothing." You're right in saying, "I have nothing," not because you lack what others possess, but because you consider that thing as a determinant of happiness. Indeed, for this reason, you deserve endless sorrow. It's similar to a healthy person envying someone who is sick just because they lie on a soft couch. The latter is not as pitiful as the former because he lacks appreciation for his own advantages. You can observe a similar pattern in the case of these individuals. It even confounds and disrupts our whole life. Such sentiments have ruined many, led them to the devil, and left them more pitiful than those suffering from starvation. It's quite clear from what follows that those who covet more are even more pitiful than beggars, as they are consumed by a larger and more bitter grief. A drought once devastated our city, and everyone was trembling in fear of the worst outcome, pleading with God to free them from this terror. It was like what Moses described, the heavens turned to brass, and a more horrifying than any other death loomed closer each day. However, when the merciful God deemed it appropriate, against all odds, a massive and abundant rainfall was sent from the heavens. Consequently, everyone was celebrating and feasting as if they had just narrowly escaped death's door. Amidst this immense joy and collective happiness, one of the hugely wealthy individuals walked around with a somber look, totally consumed by sorrow. Many asked him why he was the only one unhappy in the midst of everyone's joy. Unable to contain his fierce resentment, driven by the severity of his affliction, he publicly announced the reason. He angrily claimed, "Although I have 10,000 measures of wheat in my possession, there's no way for me to sell them now." Should we consider this man fortunate, I ask you, for saying words that actually merit him being stoned, being more savage than any beast, a common enemy? What are you saying, man? Are you upset because everyone didn't die so you could accumulate more wealth? Haven't you heard what Solomon said, "Those who hoard their grain curse their people"? You've become a universal enemy of the world's blessings, opposing the generosity of the world's Lord and friend of Mammon, or rather his servant. Shouldn't the tongue that uttered these words be severed, and the heart that harbored them be extinguished? Do you see how the pursuit of gold does not allow people to stay human, but turns them into wild beasts and demons instead? What could be more pitiful than this wealthy person who prays for famine daily just so he could accumulate more gold? Indeed, his obsession has ironically evolved to the opposite of its original objective. He isn't even gratified by his abundant food supplies. Rather, he is aggrieved by the fact that his possessions are countless. While one might assume that abundant wealth should bring joy, this man is upset because of this very abundance. Do you realize, as I had pointed out, that the rich tend to derive less pleasure from their current wealth and instead suffer more agony for what they haven't yet amassed? For example, a person with countless amounts of wheat feels more sorrow and regret than one who is deprived of food, while the latter, who barely has his daily bread, celebrates his life, expresses boundless joy, and thanks God. The former, who has so much, is distressed and feels as though everything's lost. So it's not the excess that brings happiness, but rather a disciplined mind. Without this, even if one has all the wealth in the world, he'll feel as though he's lost everything and will mourn accordingly. Consider the man we've been discussing. Even if he had sold off all his possessions for a desired amount, he would still be upset that it wasn't for more. And if he could have gotten more, he would have sought additional profits. And if he had sold a bushel for 1 pound, he would have still grieved that the half bushel couldn't sell for the same amount. And if the price wasn't set high at first, don't be surprised. You see, similar to drunkards who don't get inflamed at the start, but only after consuming large amounts of alcohol, these men wound up in greater poverty the more they grasped. Those who amass more than others are, paradoxically, the ones who end up in the direst need. But I'm saying these things not only to this person, but also to each of those who are similarly flawed, those who jack up the prices of their goods, profiting off their neighbor's poverty. The consideration of humanity is not found anywhere. Instead, greed fueling many a sale. One person sells oil and wine quickly, another more slowly, but none do so out of consideration for others. Rather, one is after profit, while the other aims to avoid loss from their products going bad. Since most people don't care much for God's laws and hoard everything, God guides them towards compassion in another way, by instilling fear of significant loss, not allowing crops to last for long periods. This way, even if reluctantly, they might sell to the needy for fear of spoiling their goods that they selfishly hoard at home. However, even with all this, some are so greedy that they refuse to change. For instance, many have gone to the extent of emptying entire barrels, not sparing even a cupful for a poor person or a coin for the needy, but rather, they let it turn to vinegar, pour it all out, and destroy their barrels along with the produce. Others, unwilling to spare even a single piece of bread for the hungry, have dumped entire grain stores into a river. Refusing to listen to God's command to give to the needy, they've been forced to empty their entire household out of fear of infestation, leading to complete ruin and waste. And now they've brought much mockery and numerous curses upon themselves with this loss. And this is the path of their actions here. Yet what words can depict the afterlife? As these men in this life throw their moth-eaten, useless grain into rivers, so too the individuals committing such acts, for this exact reason, become useless. God casts into the fiery river. Since as grain is consumed by moths and worms, so too are their souls consumed by cruelty and inhumanity. And the cause of these actions is their fixation on current possessions, only longing for this life. Hence, such individuals are laden with boundless sadness. Mention any pleasure you want, the fear of their end is enough to obliterate it all, and such a person is dead while he is yet alive. Now, it's no surprise when non-believers exhibit these feelings, but when those who've experienced such profound mysteries and have learned such strict self-denial rules about the future relish in the present, what do they deserve? Where then does their desire to immerse in current situations arise? From indulging their mind in extravagance, pampering their flesh, refining their soul, increasing their burden, deepening their darkness, and thickening their veil. For in extravagance, the superior part is subjugated, but the inferior prevails, and the former is blinded on all sides and dragged along in its crippled state, while the latter pulls and leads people everywhere, even though it should be among things that are guided. The connection between the soul and the body is indeed profound. It is a design by the Maker to prevent us from viewing it as foreign. For despite God's command to love our enemies, the devil has managed to convince some people to hate their own body. When someone claims that the body is of the devil, they're revealing nothing but their own extreme foolishness. If the body was of the devil, then how could it exist in such perfect harmony, making it entirely suitable for the operations of a self-governing soul? But, argues one, if the body is so ideal, then why does it blind the soul? It isn't the body that blinds the soul, rather it is indulgence. Our desire for indulgence doesn't stem from having a body, but from a poor choice. The body requires sustenance, not extravagance. It needs nourishment, not overindulgence to the point of detriment. It's clear that luxury not only harms the soul, but also the body that receives this indulgence. It makes it weaker instead of stronger, more fragile instead of sturdy, less healthy rather than healthy, heavier rather than lighter, less substantial instead of substantial, unattractive instead of attractive, unpleasant-smelling instead of fragrant, unclean instead of clean, full of discomfort instead of being at ease, unproductive instead of useful, aging instead of youthful, deteriorating instead of robust, slow and lethargic instead of vibrant, and crippled instead of whole. If the body were of the devil, it should not suffer from the devil's works, namely sin. Neither the body nor food belongs to the devil, but only excess. It is through this that the malevolent fiend creates countless evils. This is how he led a whole nation astray. For the beloved grew fat, says one, and became thick and expanded and rebelling. Similarly, this was the root of the disasters that befell Sodom. Ezekiel stated this by saying, "But this was the sin of Sodom. In arrogance and abundance of food and indulgence, they became licentious." Accordingly, Paul stated, "She who indulges in pleasure is dead while she lives." What does this mean? She carries her body around like a tomb, bound tightly to countless evils. If the body perishes in this way, what will happen to the soul? What chaos, what turbulence, what storm will it be filled with? As you can see, this makes her ill-suited for every task, and she will find it difficult to speak, hear, advise, or take care of any essential matters. Just like a sailor lost at sea when a storm overcomes his skills, sinking his ship and everyone on board, so the soul, along with the body, drowns in the dreadful depths of insensitivity. Indeed, God has placed the stomach in our bodies as a sort of mill, giving it appropriate power and assigning a set amount that it should process each day. Therefore, if one consumes more than this, what remains undigested harms the entire body. This leads to diseases, weaknesses, and deformities. It's true that indulgence makes a beautiful woman not only unhealthy, but also unpleasant to look at. For when she is constantly emitting unpleasant odors and breathing stale wine's fumes, being more reddened than she should be, and ruining the harmony that suits a woman and losing all her attractiveness, and her body becomes flabby, her eyelids become bloodshot and inflated, and her body size excessively large and her flesh a pointless burden. Think about how repulsing all this can be. Furthermore, I heard a doctor say that nothing prevents many people from reaching their proper height more than indulgent living. This is because the breath is obstructed by the many things that are consumed and is occupied with digesting these excesses, resulting in nourishment that should serve for growth being used up in the digestion of extras. It's needless to mention conditions like gout, widespread rheum, and other emerging diseases, let alone the total disgusting nature it brings. Nothing is more revolting than a woman overindulging in excessive food. Thus, more beauty can often be seen among less affluent women. The excesses are burned off and do not stick to them like useless, unnecessary clay. Their daily exercise, toil, challenges, and their modest meals and moderate diet contribute to much of their physical health and consequently much of their radiance. But if you talk about the pleasure of luxury, you'll find it only extends to the throat, because as soon as it has passed the tongue, it's gone, leaving much that is repulsive in the body. Please do not just observe the pleasure seekers at the table, but also when they stand up. Follow them, and you'll see bodies more like wild animals or irrational creatures than humans. You'll see them with headaches, bloated, constipated, in need of a bed, a couch, and plenty of rest, like men caught in a severe storm who need others to rescue them. They yearn for their previous state before they became bloated to the point of bursting. They carry their bellies about with a load similar to pregnant women, and they can barely move forward, barely see, barely speak, and barely do anything. And if they should happen to sleep a little, they have odd dreams filled with all sorts of imaginations. What can one say about their other insanity? I'm referring to the insanity of lust, which also springs from the same source. Indeed, just like wild horses pursuing a mare, so too are they, driven by the throb of their intoxication, preying on all who are even more irrational and frenzied than themselves, committing countless more indecencies that it would be inappropriate to even mention, for they no longer know what they're enduring or what they are doing. But not so the one who abstains from excess. Instead, he sits in safety, watching other men's disasters, and takes pleasure in a pure and enduring way, pursuing the lifestyle suitable for a free person. With this knowledge, let us avoid the harmful feasts of excess and adhere to a modest table, so that being in good shape both in soul and body, we may both practice all virtue and obtain the future blessings through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom the Father, with the Holy Spirit, be given glory, power, and honor now and forever, and to the end of the age. Amen.